We will continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be looking at the last paragraph, the last section of the 12th chapter of Luke. It's verses 54 through 59, and it is about discerning the times. Discerning the times. Discernment is a wonderful concept. The idea of discernment means that you are putting your noggin to some good use. You are seeing the things that are presented before you, and by the nature of normal rational deduction, you are coming to appropriate conclusions. Discernment as it relates to a particular moment or a particular season or a particular circumstance means seeing the signs and then acting upon them. So I was thinking about like some times when I should have seen things that I didn't see, and things kind of went awry. And I was thinking in particular, and it's more of a negative example, but when I was in elementary school, I must have been in like third or fourth grade, we were latchkey kids, so George and I would come home. I think I came home earlier from elementary school that day, walked home, went to my house, and walked into my home without really thinking about it, but the door was already open, right, unlocked, but I just kind of walked in. I looked inside, things were a little disheveled, but you know, I don't know, maybe George is making a ruckus, I don't know. So I just kind of walk around, I grab some stuff, you know, I go towards my room, all the bedroom doors are open, it seems like some of the drawers and all the different, the vanity in my parents' room as well as different drawers and stuff are just kind of lying open. And I don't think much, I grab whatever I wanted to grab from my room, I go outside and I run down the street to play with my friend Danny, right? So we go, we have our normal day, and by the time I come home, my parents are home in the evening, and they are distraught. What has happened is our home had been burglarized earlier that day. And the signs were evident before me, but as a young kid who didn't know better, I didn't put my mind to the task of the things that are obviously present. Why would the door be open when I'm the first one home, right? Why would things be kind of disheveled as if someone had been searching for stuff? Why would drawers be open, the bedroom door open, and things kind of lying about on the ground? And by the time the police came, as a young man, it dawned on me that I'd kind of missed those signs. See, that's a negative example, but whether it's positive examples of seeing clues that someone has intentionally left for you, or messages or encouragements that they have given to you, it is significant that we use discernment to understand what is in front of us, to take not what we fancy, not what we pretend, but what is actually before us, and to make use of that information for good. Now, Jesus has just finished instructing the disciples with this particular phrase. In verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Having made clear that Jesus is here not just for the party celebration that will ensue before he takes the throne of Jerusalem, conquers the world, and we all live happily ever after, he lets them know that there are some difficult moments ahead. There are difficult moments for him where he will be immersed, drowned in the sorrow and the sickness of death. But then on the other side, that the world would be cast on fire, and he is glad for it. That men will be divided because of the cross. That not only Christ in the immersion of the difficulty of suffering for our sins, not only would he suffer, but so will so many that come after him. Fathers and sons will be divided, right? Mothers and daughters will be divided. Family members and intimate friends will be divided. Why? Because the gospel will matter that much. Because the cross event is that significant. And on the heels of that message then, he now turns to the crowds and he tells them, you too, prick up your ears, open your eyes, and see the signs. There is a response that is necessary for the moment, for the fire that is about to be cast upon the earth, for the baptism that Jesus is about to undergo. The point is that there are perceivable signs to make a difference, to do something, to react. God has not done this blindly. And he would have all people not just his disciples, but any in the crowd, in this moment of graciousness, Jesus would extend to them the offer to discern the times and to do what is right, to make themselves right with the living God. Take a look at this passage. I'll read it for us and I'll pray, and then we'll come back and we'll dive in to this wonderful text of Scripture. Starting in verse 54 of Luke 12, it says, "And he was also saying to the crowds, 'When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. But why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent.'" Let's pray. Father, as we come to this this very strong exhortation by Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we are ourselves reminded of the necessity to respond to the truth of the gospel, to recognize this present day, this present age, the age of salvation, where you still offer freely, by grace, the gift of salvation through your Son. I pray for the hearts of those that are gathered here, for those that that know this and that have appreciated the goodness of Jesus Christ, for the salvation that they have received, that they would give thanks and be reminded of the urgency of that message. And for those that are wandering or that aren't certain about how they fit in to all of this, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that there is only one mediator between God and men, and that Jesus Christ makes the difference between everything, between life and death, between eternal life and eternal death. We pray for your blessing on this time, and that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us to perceive well the signs that you have given us and to respond rightly to the living and gracious God. We praise you and ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Discerning the times. He begins with a couple of illustrations, right, in verses 54 through 56, or 57 is kind of the exhortation part of it. And he begins with an exhortation really to discern this present time, to understand the things that are happening. And he is referring to the life of Jesus, his advent, and what that advent would mean. And as I read already, verses 49 through 50, Jesus has made it abundantly clear that his coming is not merely to bring peace and joy. That would be a wonderful blessing that will come from the cross. But his coming would come with fire. His coming will include a baptism for him that he must endure and that he must face, and that will cause him a great deal of distress. There are difficulties that will come by way of this excellent gospel message. The good news is not just good, it is great news, but it also comes with the reality of rejection and some difficulties in how it is implemented to life. So he begins really in this first section by giving illustrations to say that it is significant that we learn how to discern this present time, the time, this present age, the age of salvation. He begins by talking about the perception of earthly signs, the perception of earthly signs. And he uses two, meteorological? Is that what weather is? I don't know what weather has to do with meteors, but nevertheless, right? In terms of looking at the weather, he gives us two illustrations that I think is so appropriate, not just for that day and age, but I think you'll see fits very well for our day and age in our circumstance here in Southern California. Verse 54, the first of the earthly signs that he mentions is, he says, well, he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out." He looks to the crowds, and again, I just want to emphasize that he is not dealing now with the disciples alone. He's talking to all those that are gathered around him. This is his gospel call. This is his repentance call. He is encouraging them to open up their spiritual perception, their minds, and to take in what he is about to say. And he says to them, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. In fact, he'll establish a pattern that he will repeat in verse 55. There he says, when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You see something, it's an observation, right? You say, you predict based on that observation, and in both the cases it turns out. The same verbs repeated in the same cycle. The first is that you look to the west, you see storm clouds, and you guess that it's rain, and sure enough, it's rain. Now, as I said, I've never been to Israel, but Israel borders the coast to the west of Israel, borders the coast of the sea, of the Mediterranean Sea. And so in that same way, here in Santa Monica, we might think of the Pacific Ocean to our west. And it just so happens that a lot of the climate features of Southern California match the climate features of Palestine and that general region. For example, if we have a rainstorm coming, if you guys ever watched the weather report, etc., where do the rains come from? From which direction? Almost always for us, from the west and the northwest. It always comes from up above us. So that's how come it rains so much in Seattle. It comes down maybe through Oregon. It hits that terrible place of San Francisco. Yes. And it'll come down here to Southern California. Right? So storms will move generally in that direction. And if it's just true to form here, as it's true to form there, if they would look out into the Mediterranean Sea and they see clouds forming, the winds typically coming in this direction, they know the clouds are coming with moisture. And that would usually mean somewhere along that area, somewhere in that area, there'll be rainstorms. And they would be right. An easy prediction. A slam dunk. Similarly, and I'm not talking about, you know, I know along the sea coast we get kind of that marine layer. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about seeing clouds. And if you saw clouds, dark clouds in the distance to the west, right, above the ocean, and is moving in this direction, you would know that more likely than not, we're going to have rain soon. Man, we haven't had rain in Southern California for a long time. But that would be a good indication that rain was coming. A slam dunk. You see? You can predict it, right? And it comes to pass. It is that simple. In the second illustration, it's staying in that same issue of weather and earthly weather cycles, he says, when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it's going to be a hot day. And it turns out that way. What he's talking about in the south, and again, it is such a fitting illustration because it is exactly parallel to what we experience in Southern California. When a wind blows from the south there, right, it is what we would call the scirocco winds. A scirocco in general, that's an Italian word. And I don't know what that means. It just means wind, I guess. But then it's an Italian word for wind. But it is that wind that comes in from the desert. And so if you were in Israel, if there is a wind coming from the south or the southeast, that is coming off of the Arabian Desert and is bringing heat up into your direction. And so if you know that the wind is blowing from the south, then you can expect, like we could expect here, oh man, it's going to be probably a hot day. It's going to be, the term that is used there when it says it will be a hot day, it means a scorching heat. It's going to be a scorcher. For us, we call similar winds that we experience here in Southern California the Santa Ana winds. Right? Anytime the weather forecast calls for Santa Ana winds, you know it's going to be dry and it's going to be hot. Because in the same way, that comes off from the deserts. It comes from, for us, from the south, southeast. It's the opposite of the direction that moisture comes in. And the hot air from the desert comes flowing in, and when the Santa Ana winds are really blowing and pumping, then at least in our area, especially in the San Fernando Valley and beyond, right? That's fire season. That's a really dangerous time because the winds will be hot and dry. So see, this is an exact parallel for us. Perfect. For us to understand what Jesus is talking about. The illustration that he gives them is the one that would fit for us. They perceive earthly signs. They see it before it comes because they see the pattern that is developing. There's a strong, you know, southerly wind, meaning that it's coming from the south. All right. And that's the sciroccos. It's going to get really hot really soon. There are storm clouds gathering above the ocean to the west. Well, sure enough, that probably indicates that it's rain. I mean, this isn't guesswork, right? This is how it usually goes about. And so you see that pattern. They see it, they predict it, it turns out so. It turns out so. This is what Jesus is saying is the perception of discerning just these earthly, regular, meteorological signs. You think about just perception and discernment. We are all of us, to some degree or another, in some ways, experts in something. It may be in your particular field of study or the things that you do for work, right? Some of you guys have jobs that are designed to predict. Some of our finance guys, part of what they do is try to predict how the market is going to go, the direction it's going to go, and what things will do what, right? Doctors and health professionals, they take in the different signs. What is wrong with you? What are the clues? And then they predict. And they're not, nobody is always right. But the basics of seeing things before you and making a decision is what we call discernment. And if they can discern the basic things, the simple things, the mundane and earthly things, the Lord's argument will be, then why can you not discern the more significant and essential spiritual things? They perceive earthly signs, but verses 56 and 57, they do not perceive the spiritual signs. Look at verse 56. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Pause for a moment. Does it seem, at least a little bit, at first blush, when you read the Lord and His words in verse 56, the opening statement, you hypocrites, does that not seem at least a little bit harsh? To say that, hey, listen, you know, you see the clouds, you know it's rain, you feel the heat of the southerly winds, then you know it's hot, you know? Man, to go from that to, you know, you hypocrites. Hypocrite is that term that means to play a part. It was used at one time for the Greek actors who stood behind a mask and played the part of somebody else. These are fakers. These are individuals that should know better. They are doing something, right, that is different from what they actually know. So why would he call them hypocrites? Because that implies willful ignorance, not just inability, but an unwillingness to interpret the signs correctly. So whatever the Lord is about to address to them in terms of their inability to perceive spiritual signs, He is already considering them to be hypocrites. He is implying that they are hypocrites in this, not because they should know better, because they already do. There's an issue of the will. They have chosen against what is obviously placed before them. It's not an inability, it's an unwillingness. It's a callousness of heart. I mean, Jesus, their Messiah, had appeared on earth. And think about the irony of how the religious leaders responded to Him. Him whom the scriptures of the Old Testament had repeatedly reminded and given hope to the nation of Israel to look forward to. The Messiah whom every Jewish family, as they exercised and they went through the Seder every Passover, they would send the youngest child to go to see if Elijah's at the door, because he would usher in the Messiah. Generation after generation, year after year, every good Jewish person is expected to wait upon the Messiah. And when he arrives, think of the irony of this. They reject him. They are so committed to their religiousness. Right? They're absolutely rigidly committed to their religion. But they seem to care nothing about what God has done in His program for salvation. I mean, the irony of them becoming so angry against sinners and tax collectors, and then completely rejecting the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. The irony of them knowing the Scriptures and what the Old Testament promises, but when the Word of God become flesh, walks among them, to cast him away because he doesn't fit what they were hoping for. He doesn't fit the cycle that they wanted. To be stewards and reject the king? That is lunacy. They appropriately are called hypocrites. Because they do know better. And I'm not saying they're convinced better. I don't necessarily think that the religious leaders knew and they said, oh, this is the Messiah, but we don't want the Messiah. You know what I mean? And then they're conniving against him. I'm saying that they knew better. They had the scriptures. They read the scriptures. Knowledge was there. Conviction, faith was not. And faith is always that bridge between what we know or what is out there in terms of truth, right? And what we do about it. They had knowledge, just like the demons have knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, right? They had knowledge of what the Lord was about to do. And yet when this Savior comes to walk among them, he declares a message of salvation to people like sinners, to the unclean, to people that are broken and unnecessary. He certainly doesn't fit the mold that they were looking for. So Jesus says, you know, and this is why he calls them hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. He uses a phrase that literally means they know to analyze, to discern, to come to a decision, a judgment upon. In other words, they know how to process it. They know how to think through these things, how to discern or analyze, right? Regular earthly things, the things of the earth and the sky, the weather patterns, etc. And he says, but see, here's the problem. But why do you not analyze? And I know in our English it gets a little mixed up, but he uses the exact same phrase with a negative particle. In other words, to the same degree that you know how to analyze the weather, to that same degree, you do not know how to analyze the spiritual content of the world around us. You do not know how to analyze the more significant signs than clouds and winds that is part of this present time. They didn't understand. They didn't know what to do with this information. They certainly didn't discern that there are some serious spiritual signs before them, that this is a special age. See, their externalism, their pragmatic religion, their self-righteousness kept them, prevented them from understanding this present age of grace and of salvation. And Jesus rebuked them, right, back in chapter 11, verse 29, for seeking signs. But here, he is saying that there are some signs that should have been so obvious to them, so evident to them. They are so stubborn in their human religion that they are not seeing what should be most evident to them, of all people, the experts in the law. Turn back to Luke chapter 4, and I want to remind us of something. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. This is when Jesus, after his temptations in the wilderness, he begins his public ministry, and the first place he goes, right, is back to his hometown in Nazareth. He shows up at the synagogue, and in verse 17, right, he stands up to read. And the book of the prophet, verse 17 of Luke 4, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He reads from Isaiah 61, and by reading those two verses, he establishes the fact that a new era has begun. That's how he begins his earthly ministry. Right? After having gone through the temptations in the wilderness, the first thing he does is he goes and reads in his hometown the scriptures, the scrolls from the book of Isaiah chapter 61 to establish the fact that the Spirit of God has come upon one, has anointed one, that anointed one that they had been anticipating and waiting for, the Messiah, and that he is now here to proclaim freedom, healing, recovery, and life. He is literally dared to usher in the golden age. This is the age in which we still now live. It is the age of the power of Jesus Christ to save. In that particular time, during those years of his earthly ministry, they saw stuff that we will never see again. And we will never see healing to the degree of his healing. Instantaneous. Sometimes he just tells someone, don't worry, your son's okay. And he is, right? Raising people from the dead just by speaking. Multiplying food out of nothing. Making stuff, edible stuff, out of nothing. Calming the seas with just a word. I mean, the kind of stuff that he does, and not to mention the casting out of demons upon legions of demons, and they all bow down in fear and trepidation against this carpenter from Nazareth. There will never be an age where we see such miracles like that. I mean, if you look in the Old Testament, I think it's a mistake to think that all the prophets were just casting miracles all the time. There are only two, or maybe three, if you count Elisha and Elijah together, and count them kind of together, right? And Moses. That's the only period of time that miracles, miraculous signs, occur, and occur frequently, but none to the extent of the manner of Jesus Christ. We get the impression it was happening on a daily basis. In Nazareth, he was healing everybody. Not some, but any that were brought to him, he was clearing out the hospitals. They had seen this again and again, to the degree that when John the Baptist is jailed, he's wavering and he wants to make sure that Jesus is indeed the Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. And he sends a messenger, and this is Jesus' reply in Luke 7:22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Such an appropriate way to encourage the great Baptist, right? Because he's a man of the word, John the Baptist was. And instead of Jesus going, "Don't worry, man, just assure him that I am the Messiah, everything's going to be okay," he says, "Tell him what has been fulfilled. Tell him what you have seen. Tell them what signs have been evident in the power of Jesus Christ on earth." He's a prophet like no other. He has power like no other. He's the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. He can only be that. And then not only is he powerful, not only do the promises point to him, not only is he a fulfillment of so much messianic hope, but he is also the kind of person that would certainly, right, certainly deserve our gratitude and honor. I mean, what kind of power is Jesus? The kind of power to come and stamp you out? Hey, guilty one, get out of here. No, he is tender-hearted and merciful. Gracious to a degree that's unfathomable. Compassionate, so compassionate that he will break down in tears for individuals he's about to raise or heal. I mean, he knows he's going to raise Lazarus. And he is tearful, weeping, the scriptures tell us. Not, and there's to show you the extent of the particulars of that culture and how they define, you know, the different process of grieving. There are so many words for weeping or crying or tearing. I mean, we have some of those. And this is the word for weeping. Jesus wailed out loud because Lazarus did that. Even though he said it would be to the Father's glory and that he was going to raise him. It's not just his power. It's not just the promises of the Old Testament. It's not even just the fact that he is so compassionate as a person, but it is also his message. Anyone, if they would turn from their sins and come to him, could be saved. And I'll be honest with you, it did not fit the self-righteous. Say that the knuckleheads, you know, the sinners, the prostitutes, and the tax gatherers, those guys could be saved. That's a little much, especially for a religion that already had a caste. They had a title, perpetually unclean, a title designated for those individuals whose line of work, like prostitutes, like leather workers, because they're constantly touching things or doing things that are unclean, could not ever be declared righteous, but are perpetually unclean. Spiritual lepers, even if they are not physical lepers. And Jesus simply says, man, you have the perception to know earthly things. You have the expertise to guess when certain things are about to take place. You could see it coming. And you can't see this? You hypocrites. What is implied by him calling them hypocrites is that they use their minds foolishly on earthly things. And I know it's a significant topic of discussion for all of us to think about, well, what do our kids need? They need an education. They certainly do. But may I suggest to you, at least the way that the Father looks at it, the main purpose for you to have a brain, for you to be able to process, to think, and to use discernment, so that you might see spiritual things. It's interesting to you that the Lord has decided in His wisdom to give us the Scriptures in written form, not in an oral tradition, not in the voice of an angel, right? In some tablets where we go and then the tablets, speak to us in some heavenly language. It is given to us in written form, translated in many different languages. Why? So that by the use of our minds, we might come and understand the very signs that He has given to us that still exist in this present age. We are in the day of salvation and grace. We need to act like that. We need to live like that. Perceive these spiritual signs. It is hypocritical for you to use your mind in such amazing and excellent ways to demonstrate skill and artisanship, right? To demonstrate discernment in terms of how you conduct yourself, in terms of work, etc. It's absolute hypocrisy that you are so smart and so good at what you do in so many areas of life and that you neglect these spiritual truths. What's the point of being able to read if you don't read the Scriptures? What's the point of being able to sing and to know what that means unless you are singing to the Lord? These are not evil things that they do, discerning the signs, reading the news, predicting which way that the government or the nation or our financial economic situation will head. These are not sins, they're good. But for the Christian, for anyone that would say that they are spiritual men and women, those are the mundane. Those are common. Unbelievers can be experts in those. Do you analyze? Do you understand this present time? The age of grace and salvation. So verse 57, he gives them this very stark question. Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Now, in the NAS, it doesn't come off very, very cleanly. And that's because they're trying to be more literal in their translation. But what he actually says is something along the lines of, and even for yourselves, you do not judge what is right. The point of the question in verse 57 is simply to make it a very personal issue. Jesus is saying that you need to know for yourself. This isn't a collective. You can't hide behind religious leaders. You can't just go, this is how people think, and so let me get in line with the majority, or that I have an entire group of people who think just like me. The key here is personal. Why do you, right, even for yourselves, why do you not discern, judge, think clearly upon what is right? The point is that every single human being will be guilty or will be redeemed because of their own judgment concerning their understanding of the signs of this particular time of salvation. It won't be on the collective opinion of some religious community. It won't be because some of my rabbis taught this, some of my pastors taught this. It will be a personal issue of them using their own discernment to judge what is actually the right, what is righteous and what is good. Each one will bear their own account. That's how come the crowd is addressed here. Because everybody that is there will appear before God one day and they will have to bear an account. I think it was John Piper that said that people imagine that it would be very difficult for God to declare a guilty sentence on them because they have, for the most part, been pretty decent people. Most unbelievers think that they will appear before God, and because they have been predominantly moral in this life, they haven't done any large or outrageous sins, they haven't murdered anyone, they haven't defrauded people in large numbers, and because of that, they imagine that it would be hard for God to make a guilty judgment stick upon them. And I think Piper rightly says, but in actuality, it'd be pretty simple. Simple question about the Son. Something like, how did you honor Jesus Christ? The Son of God. The Lamb of God sent to save this world from sin. And what do you say? Well, I didn't have enough evidence about that one. I think the Scripture would argue in two different ways. In Romans 1, verse 18, you know that classic passage where it talks about why it is that the wrath of God is revealed or poured out upon humanity. And there it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, on the one hand, we could say all of creation will stand up against you in that day. All of creation, if you would dare to stand before the judgment seat of God and say, well, you know, there just wasn't enough evidence, and God will say, well, did you ever find something attractive in this world? Was there anything that you tasted that was delicious? Was there anything that smacked of goodness and not simply of survival that you had in your life? Were there relationships formed? Were there experiences that were joyful to you? Did you experience my goodness? Then how dare you proclaim that there is no God? I mean, do you understand the weight of that? In other words, all of creation and everything that good that is in it has the fingerprints of God, but more than that, will bear a judgment against all those simply because there must be in us this desire to know that there is something greater. And to suppress that requires a great deal of unrighteousness and ungodliness. It is innate in us to know that there must be a God. Otherwise, how did chance develop so many lovely and wonderful things? Animals don't write poems, right, about how many lovely things there are in this world. They don't list it down. And they might enjoy the same kind of cupcake that we might enjoy to eat, right? But they don't think about it. They don't dream about it. They don't take delight in the various things that we get to enjoy. Creation and everything around us is enough to condemn us. And I want you to understand something, though, that it is not enough to rescue us. It points to a God generally. And that's why there are so many religions and why there have been religions in every culture that has ever existed on the face of the planet. It is enough to condemn, to give a hint, to make them want to seek. But it's not sufficient for salvation. The knowledge, the sign that is sufficient for salvation, ultimately comes down to the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. In Hebrews 1, the opening words of the letter to the Hebrews says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So He spoke to the older generation through prophets in different ways, in different manners. He says, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. That Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ is that special revelation, is the ultimate sign. And those that were gathered in that particular time, they had seen Him face to face. They had heard Him teach miraculous words that fell from His mouth. Words that, you know, I can't imagine what it's like to hear not just the Prince of Preachers, which different individuals in the course of church history have been called, but the King of Preachers. The very Word of God speaking the Word of God to you. My gracious, they should have seen those signs. They should have been able to discern this present time. But, you know, it comes back to us as well. It's not for lack of information that we find ourselves struggling in faith. It is our inability, or rather, it is our unwillingness to discern that this is the present age of salvation as well. So having established that this is a time to discern, this is a time to think, a time to understand this age of salvation and grace, then verse 58 and 59 give us this exhortation. So take on this present opportunity. So the first is to say, discern this present time. And now he would say very specifically, take this current opportunity before it's too late in verse 58. For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that you may not be dragged, so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. Take this opportunity before it's too late. He paints a picture like this. You are on your way. You are going, and you are going alongside your opponent, right? Your legal adversary, your opponent, or your enemy. You are walking with him on the way to the courthouse. And while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, and the magistrate is a term that simply means ruler, and it refers to someone that is a governor, a judge, anyone that would make a judgment call concerning civil law. And the idea seems to be that you have a debt. You have incurred a debt from this adversary. And as you are going towards the courthouse, there will be a verdict rendered concerning your freedom or your release. And what the Lord says in this particular context is while you're on your way with your opponent, while you're on your way to the courthouse, that is the right time, he says, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him. He literally says, give effort. Give effort to be released, to be freed from whatever debt or sentence that you have incurred. The term that is used for settle, the word is related to the New Testament word for reconciliation. The idea is to get right, to make things right with that individual who is your adversary as you are off to court. The point is to do what you can do while you can still do it. The time of God's judgment is starting to bear down, so make peace with God while there's opportunity. I want you to catch something. There is implied here that you are absolutely guilty. Because he says you should make peace with your adversary while you're on the way to the courtroom. Why? Because, he goes on to say, so that he may not drag you before the judge. He'll drag you before the judge. The judge will turn you over to the officer. The officer will throw you into prison. Point, you're guilty. Your debt needs to be paid. There's no other arrangement. This isn't a 50-50 chance, the way that the Lord paints this picture. He is saying, make whatever arrangements you can make with your adversary so that you don't appear before the judge, because the judge will absolutely render you guilty. Send you to the officer, and the officer will throw you into jail. What is absolutely implied here is that you are completely guilty. Now listen, nobody frantically and desperately crawls their way to the cross without recognizing their full guilt. You may not have realized how much of a sinner you were when you first became a Christian, but you did recognize that you were a sinner and that you couldn't save yourself. That is a natural and automatic truth. In fact, it is just an absolute truth that all those that have come to faith have recognized their guilt. And even the best among us, among our heroes, will recognize, right, the truthfulness of the depth of their own sin. I mean, it's Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said it is an absolutely true statement. Jesus Christ came to the earth, right, to rescue sinners. And he says, of whom I am foremost of all. Some of our translations, of whom I am chief. I am the archetype. I am the greatest among sinners. Is that him just kind of using flowery language? Trying to be, unnecessarily and verbally humble? I think that's him expressing what he feels. And in the moment, when we think about our own sinfulness, you should recognize that there's no sinner greater than you. Right? I don't know. I may know some of your sins. I don't know your entire sinful life. I know mine. And if it was based on my judgment between me and anyone in this room, and I appear before God and God said, well, let's use just Nam's hard drive. Let's get all the data that he has. For all the various sins I might mention in your life, he has tons of more personal information from my own concerning myself. So in anyone's mind, when they think of themselves, if they do not find themselves to be foremost or chief amongst all sinners, then they are not rationally thinking what is given to us in the pages of Scripture, that we are indeed not just guilty, but deserving of the wrath of God poured out upon us now. It's like Peter coming to the recognition that there's something special about this Jesus Christ, about this Jesus of Nazareth. In Luke 5:8, when Jesus is calling him, Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord." Right? Why? Because I'm a sinful man. Lord, you don't want to be associated with me. You're a holy man. You're trying to do God's work. You don't want someone like me tagging along with you. It's like the fictional, but nevertheless, very repentant tax collector in Luke 18:13, who isn't even willing to lift up his face to heaven, but beats his breast and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." I mean, that's the manner in which all men come to salvation. Not some, but all. We are guilty. And Jesus implies that absolutely. He says, take care of it now before you're dragged before the judge. And the judge throws you to the officer and he throws you in jail. And you are thrown into a prison and then the keys are thrown away forever. Before it's too late, verse 58. And then just to top it off, before it's too much, in verse 59. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. This is the Lord's last warning to everyone who should discern this present age, who should understand that this is the time of salvation. This is the day of salvation. Not years from now, not in another decade or two, but the moment that we understand what is the gospel, that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life as a human being, and so as a human being, he might pay the price of our sins, human sins, placed upon him on the cross, and that there might be an exchange, our guilt for his righteousness. For us to have that information today, then, is a day of salvation. And not only should we respond to that before it's too late, but we should respond before it's too much, because the warning in verse 59 is simply that you will pay every single cent. The term that is used there for cent is lepton. It means copper, and it's the smallest coin in use, so penny would be an appropriate translation. Every single penny will be paid in full. If we said, do you believe that God is a just God? I think most human beings will say, yeah, he's a God of justice. You know? But if we say, oh, okay. So if he sends people to hell, right, for the eternal nature of the dishonor that they have done to God because of their sin, is that right? No, that's not cool. But wait, if you're a just God, but you don't enact justice, are you still a just judge? The answer is, of course not. The Scripture makes clear that the wages of sin is death. Unfortunately, all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and so then that wage, the penalty of sin, falls upon every single individual. So this is Jesus saying, listen, and you know, Jesus so often pointed or characterized or caricaturized, right, as this super nice, you know, kind of flowery, semi-hippie individual that wants everyone just to kind of live at peace, man. But here's Jesus telling them, you need to pay attention to what this present time is. You need to use your mind for discernment. You need to use what God has given to you to understand what is present before you. Because for a moment that is your life, you have this opportunity. Seize it before it's too late, because you are guilty. Seize it before it's too much, because you will pay in full. None gets away with sin. The sins that the redeemed have committed, does Jesus kind of wink and make those go away? Does he kind of use a magic formula and your sins dissipate? No, every sin, every sinful thought, every wrong motive, all of that must be paid in full. We are not redeemed because Jesus Christ kind of lets us go, kind of lets us off the hook. We are redeemed because he paid by blood every cent of the wage of death that was required upon us. The wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. But there's a second half of Romans 6:23 that is so significant. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus Christ called us today to repent, to believe, to discern the time, and to take this present opportunity. See, there's information, truth, there's knowledge. And then there's the reaction or the doing, the action. And the bridge between that is simply faith. It's not just what you know, but do you believe it? And if you by faith actually believe what the scriptures attest to and who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished, then do something about that. And for us that have lived, that lived in this faith for a period of time, that have come long in the tooth as far as our faith is concerned, we should rejoice all the more and be all the more intentional about trying to live in a way that demonstrates that this is the age of the grace of Jesus Christ for life. Take the message to the world. For those that are still struggling with it, man, today is the day of salvation. Turn to the Lord and find Him to be welcoming and willing to pay your debt, to pay every penny upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Would you stand together with me as we close our time in prayer? Let's bow. Father, we praise you for the message of salvation that comes because of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is at the center of it all. Not only is he the author of our message, the good news that we can actually be rescued and saved from our own sinfulness, but he's also the perfecter of our salvation, the one who actually laid down his life as the full payment of the penalty that we deserve to pay. Father, we thank you that though we are the most guilty of men and women, you would still extend to us an offer of salvation. We thank you that we live in this present age, an age where judgment has not yet fallen upon us, where we might still see the signs to discern what is happening and might choose our God. Father, help us, because in our self-righteousness we are tempted to think of accepting you, but only on our terms. Help us, Lord, to abandon ourselves, to stop the self-justification and look merely and exclusively and in absolute dependence upon the cross alone. Thank you that you are gracious to us. Help us to live like a redeemed people for your glory until you come for us or until we go to be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.